John chapter number 3. John 3, beginning in verse number 12. We've been preaching a series on John 3:16. We were sidetracked somewhat by the holidays. Those being past, we will now try to finish that series. This is the sixth message that we preached on John 3:16. I'm accused of being long-winded, but aren't you glad that we can break it into pieces?
Amen.
Verse number 12, Jesus said, "If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God bless you. You may be seated. Well, we've preached thus far, let's see if I can remember this, on the God who thought it, on the grace that brought it, on the globe that sought it, on the gift that bought it, on the graphic that taught it. And today we want to preach on the gospel that wrought it. I want to tell you this morning there's good news. If you read the paper this morning, I'm willing to say that 95% of it was bad news. Amen. If you watch the news, most of it was bad news. I want to tell you this morning, there is good news. And it's known in the Bible as the gospel. That word, gospel, comes from a Greek word, evangelion, from which we get the word evangelist, which simply means good news. An evangelist is an individual who bears the good news. Somebody's got to herald the cry. The newspaper, the TV, they herald the news somewhat in their own favor and flavor, but the Word of God is not discriminatory nor influenced by man. It comes from God, and I want you to know that God this morning has good news for you. Now we come to the object of this verse in chapter number 3, in verse 16, as it closes here with these words. We preached last time on that whosoever believeth in him. We close this morning with these words to this point, to this objective, that they should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I believe this would be a good point for us to read verse 17 because it kind of describes it. It's kind of like an adjective. It tells about this objective. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Amen. So I want you to know that the very point of this verse, which is the most well-known verse outside of the Bible, John 3:16, is simply this: it is good news. Now, the very essence that good news is a delight to the soul indicates that somewhere in the background of the individual, there has been some bad news. Amen? I mean, you can watch the news, but somehow you've got to categorize it as either being bad news or good news. It's not moderate news or indifferent news. It's one or the other. And so the only way that you can say that John 3:16 has good news about it is to come to the conclusion that somewhere along the line some bad news entered in. Amen? Amen. And so I want to just try to briefly preach to you on three points this morning about this gospel that wrought what? That wrought what? It wrought our salvation. Part of the point of it is this, that you would not be condemned, but that you might be saved. Now the Bible makes it plain, Jesus does, that he that believeth not is condemned already. So you see, this verse is calling for a decision out of somebody. It's calling for a decision out of you and me. Amen? For you see, you say, well, I'm not ready to make a decision. Well, you've already made it, because the Bible says that you already are under the condemnation of God, because you were born into this world in a state of sin. And you, by character and by nature, are categorized as a sinner. Now, that's the bad news. Thank God the story doesn't end there. God could have thumped us, wiped us out, smeared us away, forgot all about us. But the point of this verse as it begins is this: for God so loved. That's the thing, my friend, that caused God to do anything different than doing that, because certainly we did deserve it as sinners and rebels against God. That's the bad news. I'm going to tell you there's some good news. Amen. The good news, what is that? That Jesus died for you in order that you might be saved. Now, we've got to deal with this bad news before we approach the good news. And so the first point of my message is simply this: a warning of damnation. A warning of damnation. What did he say here? He said, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And so the implication of that verse is this: that there's a possibility of somebody perishing. I'll go further than that. If you read, my friend, the odds that Christ gave in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, you'll find that the probability is this: that many folks are perishing. And so the good news is obviously that they don't have to. But before you can recognize that, you have to receive this warning of a possible damnation. Everything that's spoken so far in this verse has been good news for man. But there's a warning that is now given that one should not take the good news lightly. Everybody wants to believe that God loves them, and He does. Amen. Everybody wants to think that everything's fine with God, that He's the long-bearded, sweet old granddaddy that will accept us irregardless, when the Bible teaches that's not true. That we're under the condemnation of God, and the only thing we have to anticipate without God in our life is a perpetual damnation. And so he said, the object of this verse is not that men might perish, but that men might be saved. Amen. All right, well, I tell you what, let's deal then with that word perish. You might ask the question, well, preacher, what does it mean to perish? What does it mean to perish? It's a Greek word, apolomai, and we see it translated different ways in the Bible. The first thing that the word perish implies is this: it implies destruction. It implies destruction. Now I want you to flip back in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5, and let's see how this word perish is used. Matthew 5 and verse number 29, Jesus uses it in another place. He said this. He said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Why? He said, for it is profitable, it's better for thee, that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And so what does he say? He said, it is better for one member of your body to lose its function, to lose its purpose, and to die, to perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's how he uses that word perish there. Now flip in Matthew chapter 9, the Gospel of Matthew to the right a little bit, to chapter number 9, and let's read verse 17 and see how he used it there. Matthew 9, verse 17. He's talking about wine being put in old skins, what they used for bottles back then. He said, neither do men put wine, new wine into old bottles, else the bottle break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine in new bottles, and both are preserved. And so he talks about using this word this way, that if you put new wine in an old bottle which has dried, it will crack, the wine will pour out, and the bottle will no longer be fit for anything. It will be destroyed. And so we find that this word perish, my friend, has the implication of an individual being destroyed. Now, let me remind you of this, lest you think that if you die in your sins, that you will never come out of a grave, that you'll lie there like a dog and you'll never have any existence, and therefore you won't have to worry about the future. You'll just go ahead and live your life the way that you want to live it, because whenever you die, your body is going to be destroyed and you won't have to worry about perishing. I want to tell you something. The Bible's talking here in John 3:16. He's not talking about your body. He's talking about something spiritual. He's talking about a part of you that does not die, that's called your soul. And so when that word perish is used with reference to something being destroyed with an element of a member of the body or those bodies, it's not talking about it utterly being wiped out from existence. It's not using that. But it's using an earthly picture to paint a spiritual truth that, neighbor, it'll be over for you. You will be destroyed as far as this earth is concerned. Your memory will be gone forever and ever. And as far as this world is concerned, you are no more. I know that there was once a George Washington on the face of this earth, but I don't miss him. Amen. I never knew him. I never knew him enough to miss him. Amen. And I dare say that most of his descendants, they don't miss him today. Amen. Amen. Miss Evelyn, them miss they miss Brother Jerry, and their family's going to miss him for a long time. But there's going to come a generation that they're going to say, you know, I don't miss him. Them didn't know him. Far as the world is concerned, they're destroyed. They no longer function in this world. They have lost their function in society, and we might say are destroyed. The implication of the word is this: it's cut off. Jesus said, don't fear he who that is able to destroy the body, to kill the body, but you fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so the implication of the word to perish means that you will be destroyed if you don't heed the good news. But not only that, we find another implication. In Matthew 8, Jesus used the word again in another way. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25, and I'm just giving you what I can to get you to see the message, because we could go on for hours with this. Matthew 8 and verse number 25. Listen to what he said. They were in a boat crossing the sea. A storm came up and they got panicky. Listen to what they said. They came to Jesus there and they awoke him and they said, Lord, save us, we perish. Now, that's that same word, apolomai. What are they using this word perish to imply or to mean? They literally came back there to get Jesus because they said, Lord, we're about to die. And so the word perish doesn't only mean destruction, but it implies death. Death. Amen. Now, I want you to see another instance in the Gospel of John. John chapter 18, I believe it is. John 18 and verse 14. That word is used by the high priest. John 18 and verse 14. Listen to what he said. He said, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That word die there is that word apolomai. And so we see that the way that the disciple used that word in the boat, perish, is the same word here, die. And so they understood what they were intended to imply to the Savior by using that word was this: we're going to die. And that's the way that Caiaphas used it here. And so the word perish, as used in John 3:16, it means destruction of one, and it means the death of one. Now, we must deal with this. We've reached a point in time where people do not fear physical death anymore. We've got some people that are so mean. We've got some people that are members of gangs that they don't fear death one bit. They know they're going to die. They just don't know whose bullet it is. And their consciences are so seared it don't bother them one bit. And I'll say this to you, neighbor, if you died and laid in a grave like a dog and you had no eternity to look toward, I'd tell you, go ahead and fill your cup with iniquity. Live the way that you want to, but I won't tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says there is not simply one death, but there are two deaths. Amen. There is a second death in Revelation 20 that it talks about, wherein a man does not experience annihilation or absolute destruction of his body, but that death is a last and final total separation from God, cast into a lake of fire, body and soul. Amen. And so that word implies if you perish, You'll be destroyed from the memory of this earth. You'll be cut off. And it means death. That word implies not that first death, but it implies that second death in the book of Revelation. But it not only means death. It not only means destruction. But if you look in Matthew chapter 10, that word is also used to imply distance, if you will. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. Jesus said this. He's sending forth his disciples to preach. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of Samaria enter ye not. But look, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That word lost is the word apolomai. The same word translated perish in John 3:16. And so that word implies that one has been distanced from somebody. If you're lost, neighbor, you don't get lost at your own house. You're there in a familiar environment. You're there with people that you know. When you get lost, then you're out of your natural environment and you're distant from the people that you know and you have no help. So Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those that have been distanced from me through their rebellion and their sin. Amen. And so that word implies destruction from God. It implies death from God. It implies distance from God. And that is the form that the second death takes. My friend, you'll be cut off from everything godly, everything good, and everything that is right for throughout eternity, forever and ever. That is what that word perish there means. It means lost. But not only that, it means to suffer loss. In John 10, right where we're at, and verse 39, listen. Jesus said, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." That word loseth is that same word, apolomai. And so the word not only implies one to be lost, but for one to suffer loss. Amen. That's what it means to perish. To perish. And so we see that this word has reference to those in this world. To those in this world. Those who have perished have to those who are in this world ceased to exist, but not in eternity. Luke chapter 16 describes a rich man. He had everything, but guess what? He lost it all. You may have a three-story house. You may have a Cadillac and a bank account full of money. I want to tell you something. When we carry you down here, there's this little building on Highway 49. There ain't a bit of it going to be in there with you. And if we do put it in there with you, I guarantee you some thug will dig you up and steal it. You're not carrying any of it with you. And so this word to perish implies that you lose everything. The rich man that died, the Bible says he opened his eyes in hell. He didn't have any of his friends. He didn't have any of his money. He didn't have any of his comfort. He lost everything. He did what? He perished. And he had the emotions and the feelings that he had in this life. I want to tell you that your sins will follow you across the river of death. The adulterer who dies and goes to hell will suffer an eternity with his insatiable appetite, having it never, ever satisfied again because his sin was never removed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." He not only, my friend, was lost, he experienced the suffering of losing everything that he had. Amen. What a horrible warning to you and me that there's a damnation for every individual who takes this verse in this book lightly and does not realize that Jesus came to die for you, not because you're pretty, not because you're white, not because you're American, but because you're lost. You was on the road to hell unless something happened, my friend, to detract you and deter you. Then that's where you'd find yourself in eternity. Jesus died, and God so loved the world so that you'd not perish. That's a warning. You don't have to perish. Amen. There's a warning about it. Well, that's what it means to perish. Well, preacher, just who's a perishing then? Who's perishing? Well, I want to tell you a little bit about their character. Their character. First of all, a person that's perishing is a person who is foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, I believe it is, says that the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. Amen. Amen. Somebody that can't stand to come to the church for 20 or 30 minutes to hear somebody preach about the glorious cross of Calvary is a fool. And he's on the road to hell. Preacher, you're judging somebody. I ain't judging nobody. I'm just telling you what the book said. You forget what I say. You talk about the book's head. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why, it's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Why would anybody want to go to a church and give their money to a church or a preacher? Why would they want to go and hear him rant and rave about a cross of Calvary? You must be a fool. Amen. And I won't tell you, if you don't like preaching, there's probably something wrong with you. I've been saved 24 years. I've preached about 23 out of that 24. Somewhat not very good. I know that, but I won't tell you. It still tickles me, and I have not gotten over it to this day. I love to hear about the cross of my Savior, from whence I've been delivered from the damnation which is to come to this world. And it ain't foolishness to me. It's a joy and a delight. And how in the world somebody could watch their clock during church is beyond me, but they do it all the time. You want to tell me why? Their heart's out there, and their heart ain't in there, in the house of God, the work of God, the love of God. I want to tell you, that person, according to the Bible, is a fool. Who's perishing, preacher? People who believe that this book and the message that it bears is nothing but simple foolishness, and you've got to be an uneducated, bigoted, hillbilly redneck to not... to do it, right? That's right. Amen. I won't tell you who foolishness is. It's them. Bible said God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, them that are lost. Amen. It's the same thing. I'll tell you how you got saved. Somebody came along one day and told you about Jesus. And one of the most difficult things, my friend, that we face today is taking individuals who were born and raised in the church that never came to a place to realize this message, but they feel that they've been good all their life because they've been religious, to get them to ever realize they're lost. God chose preaching to save folks that are lost. Somebody came by and told you about Jesus, or you heard it in the gospel message on the TV, or you read it in a book somewhere. Somebody preached a message of salvation to you. Amen. I'll tell you who's perishing. The individual who rejects that glorious message and says it is foolishness. That's who's perishing. But not only that, the Bible talks about another category of people that are perishing. Who's that? The blind. The blind. The Bible says that if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those that are lost. Amen. In whose eyes the God of this world has blinded their minds. I kind of butchered that, so I'm going to read it for you. It's 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. He said, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." In verse 3, that word lost is that word apolomai. And so he says these individuals are individuals who are perishing. It is people who have been blinded by the God of this world. It's people who have been blinded into believing that what they're doing is just fine. There ain't nothing morally wrong with it. It's people who've been blinded by their education into believing that all of this came about as a result of a big bang caused by natural consequences, which is not mathematically sound whatsoever. But yet their willingness to believe that message, they've been blinded to the truth that God created everything that is, including us, and that He demands something from us because He's our Creator. So who's perishing? People who think the message is foolish, and those who have been blinded by their own pride and circumstances. Amen. And then we find another group that are perishing. That is the simple rejectors of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the Bible talks us about one who's going to come on the scene before very long. We refer to him as the Antichrist. He'll have a message that folks will believe. He will have a program that people will want to be involved in. But listen to what the Bible has to say about that message. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, he said, when he comes, let's read verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Look at verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There are many religious people in this world, but you want me to tell you what they want to hear? They want to hear what they want to hear. They're not really interested in what God has to say. Well, I'm of this religion, and I've always believed this. I was born this way, and I'll die that way. Then you will probably perish. Why? Because you have rejected the one who died for you, and he was the only way you could ever be saved. Amen. And so the people that are perishing are fools, blind people, and simple rejecters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are not many religious paths to God. That's their character. Now let me tell you about their curse. Because of their character, even though they don't realize it, they're under a curse. What is that curse? Now, for curse number one is this. Their names are not in the book. Jesus sent those disciples we just read momentarily about a minute ago out to preach this message one day. They came back rejoicing. Boy, they'd been able to heal people. They'd cast out devils. They'd done all kind of wonderful things. Jesus said, wait a minute. Let me tell you why you ought to really be happy. It's because your names are written in heaven. The latter part of chapter number 20 of the book of Revelation says, in that great day when all mankind will stand before his throne of judgment, the Bible says the books will be opened and they will be judged according to the things that are written in their books, according to their works. And the Bible says that whosoever's name was not found written in that Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And it points out at the first part of that chapter where the beast and the false prophet are, because they were cast in 1,000 years before, and it says they are tormented day and night. They're not destroyed as far as eternity is concerned, only as far as this earth is concerned. They're suffering the torments of hell, my friend. They're not there yet, but I'm preaching their funeral right now. They're going. And they're going to be tormented in hell forever. Their curse is this: their name was not written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. I'm going to tell you how to get in that book. You get saved. You give your heart and your life to Christ. You come and you say, Lord, I know I was born a sinner. It's very evident in my life by my own actions and thoughts that I can't even control myself. Forgive me my sins. Cleanse me. Save me. Your name will be in that book on that day. Amen. You know what happened when you got born? You know what that little baby back there got when he was born? He got a birth certificate. It is a written legal document that proves that he was born. I can't produce mine for you right now that I got born again, but I won't tell you. It's in the courthouse. Not this one down here. It's in that one up there. It's in God's everlasting legal book. Amen. It's called the Book of Life. Their curse is this: they were fools, they were blinded, and they were rejectors, and therefore their name is not in God's book of existence. Therefore, they'll be separated from God throughout eternity. They won't be selling snowballs. They won't be selling ice water. They won't be parting with their friends. Nay, they'll be screaming and crying throughout eternity and cursing their own selves for living 50, 60, 70 years and being foolish enough to die not knowing where they were going. Amen. Their part of their curse is that their name's not written in the book. The second part of the curse is simply this: they're not under the blood. You see, that blood is what washes us from our sins. God cannot forgive except upon the basis of the eradication of sin, either in anticipation or in retrospect. You see, the Bible says that God forgave me of my sin before the foundation of the world. That's what kind of God we serve. He saved me before the foundation of the world in anticipation of an event that one day would happen. But I didn't get in on it, and the Holy Spirit didn't work it out until April 14, 1972. Amen. At that point in time, I got saved, and all those sins that I had exercised and borne for the first 23 years of my life were instantaneously, moment by moment, washed away forever and ever. How did that happen? Not by much soap. Amen. Not by bleach, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, they sing the song in eternity, unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Part of their curse for eternity will be this. They'll stand before that judge in that day. They'll make every excuse in the world that they can think of, but the judge will look at them and say, your name ain't in the book and your sins aren't under the blood. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I want to tell you, from this point onward, you will never be able to stand before God and say, God, I never heard. Nobody ever warned me, because I just warned you. I just warned you. Now, what you do with it from this point on is your business. It's between you and God. I have been relieved. Your blood's not on my hand. But I would implore you to heed the warning and be saved today. Amen. But that's just a part of the verse, ain't it? That's where it culminates. But you see, there's two sides to every story, and there's a flip side to every coin. Amen. And so we not only see the warning of damnation, but then we see the word of salvation. Amen. That they should not perish, but have everlasting life. Man, just use a little common sense, will you? Huh? Who would choose a rotten apple over a nice, fresh, tree-plucked, pretty, red, delicious apple? Nobody in his right gourd would he? But yet that's what people do all the time when they choose rather damnation over salvation. People go to church every Sunday and get up and walk out the door and choose hell over heaven. Does that make any common sense to you? I won't tell you why they do it. Because they do not believe what it says. Amen. And so there's not just a warning of damnation, thank God, but it points out for us that word of salvation, that you don't have to perish. But the other side is you can have everlasting life. That word is aeonos, which portrays for us a period of time extending forever. And that word life is that word zoe. That's what God gives you when you get saved. He gives you eternal life. Now, I want to tell you when it begins. It doesn't begin one day after you die and the trumpet blows and you come out of the ground. Eternal life begins the moment you get saved. I want to tell you, you're looking at somebody that's rotten and more every day, that I ain't going to die. Oh yeah, as far as the world's concerned, this body's going into a box and it's going in the ground. Amen. But I want to tell you something. I ain't a dying. My house may burn tonight, but I don't have to burn in it. The termites may eat it up, but that don't mean I have to live in it that way, does it? Amen. And so this body may die if Jesus tarries, and it will die. But I ain't going to die, because this is just what I live in. You see, God's got another home prepared for me. And I ain't just talking about a physical house, the mansions he talked about in John 14, but I've got a brand new body. According to Revelation 22, there ain't no more pain in that thing, and no more death, and no more sickness. What a fool to not heed the warning of damnation and receive the word of salvation. Well, what does that word eternal life imply? It implies a present quality of life. A lot of people don't want to go to hell, but on the other hand, they don't want to go to heaven. Why? Because of the quality of life. They just won't fit in. You see, that's why God saves you before you die. He gives Him a little time to fit you where you will fit in. Amen. I've got a lot of work to do on me. I'm glad that He's able to do it. Amen. Get me ready for that place. That's right. People don't want to suffer in hell, but they won't be miserable in heaven too. Not only that, they'll make everybody else miserable. That's why God's going to get you ready before you go. And a lot of people ain't ready to go simply because they ain't sick enough of this world yet that they want to go. They're so in love with this world, it'd break their heart if the trumpet was to sound. Even though the Bible tells us the streets of gold, there's a marriage feast there prepared for us where Jesus is going to gird himself and he's going to sup with us and serve us. Well, you know, I've just got too much going in my life. Well, I'm too pretty to die. When I get old and wrinkled, I'll think about going. You better think again. The graveyard's full of little bitty short people. Amen. And so the word eternal life implies a present quality of life. In John chapter 5, just a few pages from John 3:16, and verse number 24, Jesus said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," listen, hath. Old English word for our word, has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I don't have to stand here before you today, and you don't have to sit before me today and wonder or hope that I'm saved, that I have eternal life. Oh, I hope that I'm ready. I hope that I'm saved when I get there. You better get saved now. If you get saved now, that's when it begins. You have eternal life according to the promise of God. Your back may still hurt. You may still have a headache. But according to the Word of God at that point in time, he gives you everlasting life. And from that point on, the present state, the present quality of your life, it changes. From that point on, it takes upon itself a moral quality. Because the Bible said, according to what Peter said in his first epistle, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. And that alone is what makes us holy. And saved people aren't perfect people except in the eyes of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, they have a lot more morality, or should have a lot more morality than the rest of the world. Has a moral quality to it when God saves you. You don't get saved and say, "I'm going to heaven," and live for the devil, live like hell. Don't work that way. You're fooling yourself. Amen. Eternal life has a present state or quality to it. Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, "I give unto them eternal life." He says, "I give them life and give it to them what? More abundantly." Amen. Better life than you ever had before. I'd rather be broke with Jesus than have $10 million in the bank knowing that I had a few years to live and go to hell. I have life abundant. And I don't have to see things. I don't have to feel things. I don't have things to know that. Because the present quality of life that I experience is in here. It ain't out here. Amen. But it not only implies a present quality of life, but it implies a perpetual quantity of life. That's why it's called eternal. Amen. Amen. Look in John 10, if you will, right quickly. We're in the Gospel of John anyway. It can't be too far from your fingers. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Listen to what he said. John 10, 28. "I give unto them eternal life." Now look, we're talking about perish. We're talking about John 3:16. "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Two characteristics of eternal life right there. Number one, it's perpetual. It never ends. He says, "They shall never perish." Number two characteristic, can't nobody take it from you. Neither shall any man, and just go ahead and put a little Murphy translation in there, never pluck them out of my hand. You see, the very title of that life which he gives implies these things. It is eternal life. If I get saved here today, and at that point in time my eternal life begins, and somewhere along the way that I lose it, it was not eternal life, it was temporal life. And I didn't get eternal life based upon my ability. I got my eternal life based upon his promise. Therefore, I can't lose my eternal life based upon my inability. I'd have to lose it by him breaking his promise. And if you believe he'll do that, we may as well all go to the house. It is eternal life. Amen. What a trade. It goes right along with the song they sang this morning. Look what I traded. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I kind of like that. Revelation 22 and verse 5 says there that they'll be with Him, and it says they'll reign with Him forever and ever. That's a long time. My finite mind cannot comprehend it because I'm such a finite being. It's infinite, amen. It's eternal. I'll not only live, but I'll reign with Him forever. And believe me, I ain't interested in being the boss. Amen. That just simply means that we'll be side by side with Him forever. What a glorious word of salvation. Well, let's briefly cover the next point, and that's the way of invitation. How does anybody ever reach this point in their life? How does a person ever come to this place to hear John 3:16 or to hear anybody expound or explain it to them? I'll tell you how they do that. Somebody must share the good news with them. We live in America where most people are born in a house that has a Bible, probably more than one Bible. It's readily available. We have preachers in the church, on the corner, on the TV, the radio, tapes. But there are people in this world who don't get it that way. The only way they get it is for us to send somebody to carry it to them. Amen? That's why we must do that. What's the way of invitation? Somebody bearing the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Look in Revelation 22. I'm going to read you. It's the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, and it is also the last invitation. This Bible, from the very beginning, in chapter number 3, when man sinned, God sends forth a message of invitation, and that invitation is for man to come to God. And this book closes with that very message. Revelation 22 and verse 17, here it is. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, Come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That means without cost. And so, what is the source of this invitation? There's two sources to this message. One's the Holy Spirit. It's what it said, the Spirit and the Bride. Of course, we know that the Bride is the church. The church is the Bride of Christ. That's a New Testament revelation. And so we see the message consummating here in the end of this book being extended by the Spirit of God and by the Church of God. Now let me tell you how you got saved, how I got saved. Somewhere along the line, somebody preached the glorious gospel to you and neighbor you at that moment of time. An invisible individual swooped down and spoke to your heart and said, Don't you know that I love you? Don't you know that I've paid everything that could possibly be paid or done for you to be saved? Won't you come? Won't you come? At the end of the service, we extend an invitation. And we say to people, come. And it makes people uncomfortable. I won't tell you why. Because the Holy Spirit's dealing with hearts. And that always makes you uncomfortable. And He's trying to make you just uncomfortable enough that you'll swallow your old pride and say, God, I'm coming to hell with the devil. I want to be saved. You get saved by two agents. The preaching of the Word of God through some individual, a part of the Bride, and by the Holy Spirit of God birthing you to spiritual birth. Amen. What a glorious part we have in this world. Well, what's the scope of the invitation? How broad is the message? What does He say here? Him that is athirst, let him come. You gotta have a desire. Jesus in Matthew 5:6 said this, Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Only man that's going to drink is a man that's thirsty. He has a desire. Amen. I'll tell you when you get saved. I'll tell you when you get saved. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the Word of God and you want to get saved. Long as you sit there hard-headed and say, I won't do what I want to do. Lord, I want to be saved, but I don't want to be saved today. You'll never get saved. You'll get saved when you say, God, I want to. while He's dealing with your heart. When He quits dealing with your heart, you'll become what the Bible calls a reprobate, and you will never, ever want to be saved. That's why it's so important for these young people to understand, get saved while you're young, while the message is tender in your heart. Amen. The message is available to whoever's athirsty and whoever will. To those that have a desire, there's extended a time of decision. You see, I want to tell you what separates you right now from heaven and hell. A decision. Oh, preacher, I've got 30 more years to live. Oh, yeah? Well, as far as the Bible is concerned, you're already damned. You're already condemned. As far as the Bible is concerned, you're already in hell. You just haven't went there yet, that's all. The sentence is passed down. It just hasn't been executed. And you just don't realize that. What separates you from going to where every man that's born in this world is headed, and he works it out in his own life, is simply a decision. Whosoever will. You say, that means anybody can be saved. No, it means only those that decide to be saved one day will be saved. That's what it means, amen. Amen. God so loved the world that in order to prevent you and I from going and perishing in an eternal hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, He gave His only Son to keep it from happening. Now let me ask you this. What do you think God's attitude ought to be towards you if you reject what He's done for you? You think it ought to make Him happy? You think that He could overlook the fact that you rejected the gift, the life, and the death of His Son for you? Neighbor, He's God, but He's also a holy God. And He allowed His Son to die, not that you might continue to live the way that you want to live, but He allowed His Son to die, now my friend, that you might be saved and that He might give you a new quality, a new life that you never had before you got saved. Now that is nothing short of the love and the grace of God. And so when Jesus came in His earthly life, in His incarnation, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's why He came. And that was His one focus and goal in life, was to go to Calvary and die for you and for me. But the Bible says when He returns again, He'll not return as a lamb in a manger, but He'll return on a throne. And He will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when He returns, it will not be a time of salvation to those who have rejected the message, but it will be a time of wrath. What's the point of this one verse? If we didn't have all this beautiful Word of God, if I had that one verse that I preached on these last six messages, I ought to be able to bring you to Jesus. It's so engulfed in that one verse, is it not? No wonder that God, through His marvelous hand in this world, has worked it out so that that one verse is the most often quoted verse outside of the Bible by people who don't even know God can usually quote it. I ask you this morning, if you've never been saved, to get up out of your seat while we sing in a minute. Come down here and let's pray, and you ask God to save you. Preacher, that sounds too simple. It sounds foolish. You better back up. If you've got to simply believe God, that foolishness will lead you to the point of perishing in your life. That's what the Word of God says. Christian, if you hadn't been living for this God that did all this for us, John 3:16 should be just as relevant to you now as it was the day you got saved. You ought to get up out of your seat and get down here to an altar and say, "God, I haven't been serving You like I should have. I haven't been faithful as I should have. God, forgive me. I love You and I do appreciate what You've done for me. Now I want to serve You. And I know that I can't do much and I may never amount to much, but God, through Your power and Your Spirit, help me to do the right thing and to live for You." Until you swallow your pride and come back to that place, you've gone far as you're going with God, Christian person. You may as well come to that point. It's time that the Church of God, with their beautiful buildings and windows, humble themselves once again before God. When these things happen, I want to tell you the powers of heaven move. Amen. Our Father, we do love you. Thank you, sweet Jesus, for the cross of Calvary. Without it, this verse wouldn't mean anything to us. It wouldn't have the beauty. It wouldn't have the power or the glory that it has. But because you did so love us, that you came into this world, you suffered a criminal death, humiliation and shame. People like me, poor lost sinners, could one day be saved. God, I remember the day. And God, I just thank you. My heart's desire now, God, you can't do anything else for me. You've done everything for me that, God, you ever said you'd do. I pray for these others. There's one here probably that's never been saved. Oh, they've heard the message and they've shoved it aside and put it off. Got a lot of living to do, a lot of things they enjoy. They think by giving them you their heart that they'll lose that joy. Help them to see this day. That's not what salvation's all about. It's not about a people of perfection, but it's lost, saved people of imperfection who are being made fitted for a glorious, perfect eternity. May they be saved today. Help that Christian person who hadn't put their full heart and their life in service for you since you saved them by the glorious good news to surrender once more and say, Lord, take the reins from this point. You guide and use my life. Bring glory to yourself any way that you possibly can. When you do that for us, God, we thank you right now in Jesus' precious, lovely name. Amen and amen.